all comfortably fill tonight. We appreciate the effort of all who have come and the presence of all who are here. Thank you for that. And trust you remember the three nights in front of us in the will of the Lord through until Thursday, each evening at 8 o'clock. And we'll appreciate your help and interest in attending the meetings, if possible, and in remembering them in prayer in any case. Now, I'd like to read tonight from the book of Proverbs. And the chapter that we read, we'll take the time to read the whole of chapter 2. The book of Proverbs and the whole of chapter 2. It is a part of a larger section in Proverbs, but as you see, it is 22 verses and is modeled upon the Hebrew alphabet so that it is a chapter quite complete in itself. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to knowledge, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, he preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil, and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Now that's the reading. And we trust the Lord will help us to grasp some of the meaning of this particular passage. Now most of you, I think, are very well aware that the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible is not exactly the order that we have in our English text. Nevertheless, I think that even in the layout of the Old Testament, it has often been pointed out to us that there is a structure and there is an interesting symmetry in the books of the Old Testament. I just mention one or two well-known facts very, very briefly so that we can ease our way into the consideration of this book and this particular chapter. You know that there, at the beginning of the Old Testament, we have a group of five, followed by a group of 12. That is, we have the five books of Moses, and then we have the 12 books of the historical writings. The five books of Moses taking us from Genesis to Deuteronomy, followed by the 12 that take us from Joshua to the book of Nehemiah. Five of law, followed by 12 of history. When we go to the other end of the Old Testament, we have another 5 and 12. We have the 5 books that we are often reminded about from Isaiah through to Daniel. They are called the 5 major prophets, and then of course they are followed by what has been termed the 12 minor prophets. 5 and 12, 5 and 12. When we strip away the 17 at either side, you can see very clearly that we are left with a little group of 5 in the middle. They have been perhaps not altogether accurately, but they have been designated the poetical books of the Old Testament. There isn't so very much poetry in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's like the other books in character, so it has been classified along with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon. They have been classified as the five poetical books. That is, we have history in the first 17. We have prophecy in the last 17. And in between we have experience. Because the five books that I've just spoken about, called commonly the poetical books, they are in the Bible the books of experience. And of course, experience, that is what we are experiencing now. That is the present. And experience is the very thing that lies in between the history of the past and the prophecy of the future. So that in these five books we are being given a look at life. For example, the book of Job, and I don't want to spend too much time in this, but it was helpful to me when I first learned it, and it may be helpful to some who are younger in the meeting. The book of Job is the book for the sufferer. We all know about Job's trials. The book of Psalms is the book for the singer. The book of Ecclesiastes is the book for the seeker. In fact, that's the very term that he uses. He said, I give my heart to search and to seek out all the works of men that were done under the sun. And the Song of Solomon is the book for the spouse. And the book that we have read from tonight, the book of Proverbs, is the book for the scholar. When we're reading the book of Job, the main thrust of that book is the mystery of life. Because there are mysteries. When we look at what happened to Job, it just leaves a pile of question marks. Mountain high. Unanswered questions. Perplexing problems that define human wisdom to unravel. The book of Job touches in a very unique way in the scriptures upon life's mystery. When we turn to the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms is providing us with a great band of material concerning life's music. Some of the music of that beautiful book is played in a very low key. Some of it springs from the depths of sorrow. Some of it sounds into our hearts with very melancholy notes. Some of it is quite joyful and exuberant. But the music of life, whatever circumstance of life we are in, whatever mood we are in, whatever situation we are in, we can find a psalm that exactly strikes the chord that we feel in our own hearts. So the book of Psalms is the music of life. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, as I've hinted already, we have a man exploring all the different avenues, and he's really searching. He's searching for the meaning of life. And he does find that eventually in the book. I'll not take time to elaborate upon that. In the Song of Solomon, we have the marriage of life. That's the point of the Song of Solomon. Two lives being brought together into one by the marriage bond. Some of you, I know we have spiritualized until it practically, well, I was going to say it means nothing, but it means anything. We have it spiritualized unduly. That's why when you go through the book of Song of Solomon, quite a number of things that are said about him are also said about her. You know why? Because the two lives have been brought together in the blend of marriage, so that what used to be two has become a unity, really seen as one, the marriage of life. And now, here we are then with the missing one. I just mentioned the book of Proverbs, and in the book of Proverbs, it's the practical one of the five, in the sense that it gets down to the very nitty-gritty of ordinary, everyday experience. And it's casting light upon the maxims of life. Because we have a whole collection in this book of different maxims and principles and proverbs and very pithy, plain statements that have to deal with the ordinary affairs of everyday life. So that in these five books, tucked away in the middle of our Bible, we find something that has relevance to every aspect of human experience. Now, I'm not going to go into the details just tonight of the arrangement of the book of Proverbs. I don't know, I'm not sure just where we'll be reading tomorrow night or what part of this book, if this book at all. I may say more about that in another meeting. I'll just mention very quickly the author of the book. We know it comes in greater part from the pen of Solomon. Indeed, I think there's a verse somewhere back in the book of Kings, and it tells us that Solomon, he was wiser than all the wise men of the East, and his wisdom was greater than the wisdom of Egypt. So that here was a man, and what we are reading in this book, it's the wisdom of a father, because he was a father. And it's the wisdom of a king, and it's the wisdom of a counselor. And as we read it, especially from a Christian standpoint, of course, it's an even greater wisdom than the wisdom of Solomon, because we feel that we are listening to the wisdom of the Prince of Peace, the wisdom of great David's greater son. So I'd say a little more just tonight about the author of the book. I want to say maybe just another word or two, what is familiar to most in the meeting, about the audience of the book. Now, time and time again, especially in these opening chapters, and we have it right at the beginning of chapter number 2, we have a reference to an individual as my son. Now, there has been quite a bit of debate as to exactly what is involved in my son. Some people think that it's referring to a pupil, the way a teacher would call a pupil son. So that the writer is a scholar, and the student is looked upon as a son in a father-child relationship, and my son is just the way we would say my boy, or my scholar, or my pupil. Well, there may be an element of that in it. I'm inclined to think that primarily, in the first place, it refers to Solomon's own son. Just that one son, as far as we know from the record, Rehoboam. And I think as Solomon thought about the responsibilities which would eventually fall upon the shoulders of Rehoboam, he felt that I'll do my best to impart to this young man wisdom, so that when it becomes his turn to guide the nation and to govern the people for God and to become a ruler, that he will have in his possession those principles of wisdom that will guide his path and will govern his decision. So it was written for a man who would eventually be a governor and a ruler. Well, you say, if that's the case, phew, that's me out. I'm not a governor. And I'm not a ruler. And I never will be. Are you sure? Are you sure? What about you mothers in the meeting here tonight? Do you not guide and govern the children? What about you fathers and you brethren, husbands, and do you not guide and govern our home? What about the overseers in the meeting and the guidance of the assembly? Every one of us in this meeting has to do with the administration of a life. So that in this book, every man and every woman is a guide and a governor and a ruler of some little sphere. We may not be guides of a nation, but we are certainly guides and governors of some little sphere, and I think that we will find information in this book that will be very, very precious. Now, another reason I imagine that the book of Proverbs comes in at this stage in our Bible is just this. You know from your earlier reading that in the days of Solomon, particularly, a little bit before that, but especially in the days of Solomon, the prosperity of the nation of Israel, it took a kangaroo leap, away far in advance of what it ever had known before. Materialism, silver as common as stone. Gold, seemingly quite readily available. So that the nation of Israel had been catapulted, I know, under the good guidance of God and his wise providence and administration and so on, but the nation had been catapulted into an era of material prosperity. Linked with that prosperity was a worldwide trade. I'm talking about worldwide in terms of those days. The nation of Israel in the generation of Solomon, they began to do trade with nations that they had never touched before. And those sailing ships, they went across the seas and right across into the Indian Ocean, and they were moving into other areas. And not only was there a great trade with foreign nations, but there was a great increase in travel. So that foreign nations were now coming, for example, the Queen of Sheba, that was never heard of before. The Queen of Sheba coming away and all the entourage that came of her. So there was an increase in material prosperity, an increase in trade, an increase in luxury, an increase in the good times, and an increase of contact with foreign nations. And it was just then that the people needed these principles. Just then. Now you say, but were the books of Moses not enough? Well, the books of Moses were very good, and we won't find anything in this book that contradict the book of Moses, the books of Moses. The law was very, very good, but I think that because life in the days of Solomon, because life had become so complicated with so many connections and so many ramifications, that the people needed additional material that would be a help. You know, dear brethren and sisters, can I say that in that sense, just that one sense, and there are other senses too, but just in that one sense, I feel that the book of Proverbs is very, very relevant for us. You know, we're living in a complex age. I'm thinking especially of our younger folks just now. They're in contact with a far bigger world than their grandfathers knew. And there's a lot of moving out there. And there's a lot of coming in here. And we can surf the web. And we can cruise about in cyberspace. And we can travel the world. And the openness. I'm not against computers. I don't want to go back to our writing pad and two times tables. And I'm not against cars. I don't want to go back to bicycles. It might do some good, but I don't particularly want to do that. I'm not against it, but I'm just saying this, that we have moved into such a complex world, and we have been catapulted in 20 years, mind you. In 20 years, I was speaking to a lady at the meeting tonight, and we were talking together today, and we were passing the remark that I believe in the 20 years of the old century, the 20 years of the end, the human race made more progress than in the 80 years previous. Things accelerated, and we are caught now in a very complex www.so-and-so. So that we need to have just God's wisdom and very plain, pointed, pertinent, practical principles spelt out to us so that we might be able to survive. And as Solomon could see the change, the configuration of a new society, oh, he says, Rehoboam. He looked at the potential of that boy. He thought about the perils of that boy. He thought about the prospects for that boy. And he put this book into his hand. And he said, take this on board. For as Arnott said in his book on Proverbs, he said, in this book you have the laws of heaven for life upon earth. I look across the audience tonight, and most of the audiences these days, and I see quite a number of younger folks, and I feel the very same. I'm certainly nothing like Solomon, as you all know, but I feel the same. There are younger people here in the meeting tonight, and you know, it thrills our hearts. And these older men, older than I am, and brethren that have a care for things, it thrills their hearts to think about the potential of young people. It makes their heart quiver as they think about the perils and the problems of young people. And it just leaves us cast upon God that those great prospects for the future might be realized. Now, the main aim of this book, if the author was Solomon, the audience was Rehoboam, a young man, and so on and so forth that I mentioned, the main aim of this book, there's a word that comes up and quite a number of companion words that I may distinguish some other night. You read about knowledge and understanding and discipline and chastisement and discretion. All those words that belong to one family. And they're first cousins or second cousins. But you know, the main word in this book is the word wisdom. Wisdom. And Solomon wrote the book so that he might just elaborate the great principles of wisdom. Now, I want to speak for just a second or two about wisdom. It's a very wide-ranging and an embracing term, I'll admit. It's quite different from knowledge. I'm talking now about wisdom in the proper sense of the word wisdom. You see, sometimes we talk about wisdom in our English language and we're thinking about intellect. Now, just remember, when we are moving through this chapter tonight and possibly in other nights, that the wisdom that we're talking about, it's not intellect. It has more got to do with insight. Being able to weigh things up. Being able to set things out. Having the penetrating insight to be able to make the right decisions. Insight. You see, many people that have great intelligence and have massive intellect, they don't have much insight. You could take a man, for example, brilliant in engineering. Take a man brilliant in science. Take a man brilliant in medicine. And as far as intellect is concerned, some of us couldn't even get within light years of his intellect. But then when it comes to intelligence, and spiritual insight and intelligence, that's an altogether different thing. You know, a man could have a great amount of wisdom, a great amount of knowledge, and yet not have so much wisdom in the sense of this book. We're not talking, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is not something propositional. And it's not something philosophical. See, that's another thing. People talk about the wisdom of the Greeks. Well, the wisdom of the Greeks was a whole bunch of complicated philosophy. That's why it says that Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of the children of the East. Because philosophy of the Greeks had sprang initially from the East. The wisdom of the Greeks was a whole pile of rationalizing and philosophizing, and it was all proposition. No. Solomon says, look, this wisdom that we are talking about is the wisdom that can touch the ordinary things of life. It's practical. It's not a matter of brains. It's a matter of behavior. Behavior. Now, it'll be great. I've said a little about the significance of wisdom. Maybe I would need to say something for a second about the scarcity of wisdom. You know, well, there's a scarcity of it in the world. There's a tremendous amount of folly. You look down your newspaper, and nearly on every page, you can just see spelled out evidences of human folly. We are living in a world where the folly of fallen man is writ large in every sphere. The Bible tells us we ourselves were one time foolish. And even since God has saved us, mind you, that was a wise step. That was a wise step to put trust in Christ, all right. But since God has saved us, you'll have to admit, brethren and sisters, that we have done some foolish things. Some of you older Christians have done foolish things. And you've said foolish things. And how much better would your life be if you could look back on the last 40 years and there just had been a wee bit more wisdom? See, younger people here tonight, I'm not critical as their older brethren and sisters in this meeting have been an example to us all. I'm just making a broad generalization. But the younger folks, I want to say to you, if you can get to grips with this wisdom now, you may be preserved from making the mistake. Now, this wisdom is a very, very scarce thing, and the absence of it leads to tremendous problems. And what we want to, now, if you go through the book, if you were to read the book of Proverbs, everybody knows this, but it's a fairly well-known book in certain, it talks about business life. It talks about family life, personal life. It talks about social life. talks about public life, speak about private life, it will refer to matrimonial life, so that in every sphere of life, wisdom is needed. And it's something that is exceedingly practical. Now, what I want to talk about for the last half hour, 25 minutes of this meeting, is how you get it. It's useful. Its absence is embarrassing. It's tremendously advantageous. I've talked about all of that, but how do you get it? How do you get it? How do you get hold upon this spiritual sense? This may be not the best term, but it's the term that I'm going to use now. That spirit, not common sense now, not common sense, although some folks don't even have that. But not even common sense. How do we get hold of that spiritual sense that will enable a Christian to live his life and to order his ways for the glory of God? Now, chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs, that's the main subject of this chapter, the securing of wisdom. I'll go through the chapter. If you have your Bible open and you care to look at it, fine. If not, I'll be reading some of the verses again, and I hope that you'll be able to follow. Now, how do you get it? The first four verses are, perhaps I'll say the first five verses, they deal with the search for wisdom. And if your eye happens to be on those verses, let me pick out some of the words. My son, if, verse 3, yea, if, verse 4, if, verse 5, then. Now, just leave that for a second, just to establish a little point here that is very, very important. The obtaining of this wisdom is going to be conditional. And the conditionality of it is emphasized by Solomon in these three ifs. Now he says, if, number one, if, number two, if, number three, then. But he said, don't do the ifs and you'll never get the then. So that if I'm going to get this wisdom, the first thing that I can learn from Proverbs chapter 2 is it won't be automatic. I'll not just go to bed some night and I'll get up the next morning and I'll suddenly find myself endued with this wisdom once for all, forevermore, and it'll just drop out of the sky as a kind of a miracle. No, it'll be, the obtaining of this wisdom will be conditional. But you say conditional on what? Well, if we can just take another little peep at these verses. Verse number 1 says, if thou wilt receive my words and hide. Look at verse 2. So that thou incline and apply. Look at verse 3. If thou criest after. Verse 3. If thou liftest up thy voice. Verse 4. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand. Now, I can't go through all those obviously in detail, but just taking a broad look at them, those eight verbs, you can see that the one big condition is an honest, earnest, diligent search. Now he says there'll be no shortcuts to this. And he said there'll be no easy path. He said this is something that will only be obtained and attained as the result of the most diligent and deepest exercise. Now I'm thinking again of younger folks, because I have it in my mind just tonight. I would say this. Remember, spirituality just doesn't happen. If you're going to become a good Christian for God, if you're going to become a spiritual man or a woman, you'll have to set your heart upon it. You'll have to come to a point where you make a decision in life that pleasing God, doing the will of God, and acting wisely, not acting worldly, but acting wisely, is going to be my number one objective. Now he says, you'll have to receive my word. Oh. The first secret of this whole business is that somebody has spoken. Receive my words, and he says, hide my... Now he says, if you don't take them in, he says, I can't help you. He says, I have spoken. There has been revelation. But he says, me speaking is not just enough. He said, revelation will have to be answered by reception. Now receive my words. Then he says, incline your ear. And then he says, apply your heart. And then he says, cry after wisdom and lift up thy voice. It's nearly like a person going down the street in this particular verse that I'm referring to, and they have their eye on someone and there's a crowd about. And they want to get in touch with that particular person. And although the crowd is there, they don't take notice of all the other people that are moving, and they have a single-mindedness for this one person, and they shout, and they cry. So now it's in the heart. You apply the heart. It touches the voice. And then he tells us in verse number 4, as I move out of this section, he says, seekest, this is the strongest part of it all, he says, seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasure. That is, he's talking about the value of wisdom. And he says, obtaining this wisdom is going to be like digging for silver. Now you know what that involves. At least maybe not so much in our modern world with all our machinery and so on. But you know what it involved in the ancient world. Digging for silver. You can see the man getting the spade. And the boy with the pick and the axe. And he's breaking away at the rocks. And he maybe has to get in the shovel. Now just let me make it very practical. He has to get in the shovel and he has to take big shovelfuls of earth and throw them out. And you say, what are you doing, sir? You see the sweat on his brow. He'd say, now I'm putting that out. Because he said, there's something valuable down here that I want to get. And he says, if I'm going to get the silver, he says, the soil has to go. And that's what he says. He says, you get this wisdom when you allow absolutely nothing. Nothing to stand between you and it. You know, I'm not a legislator, not at all. But I would say, and some of the brethren here that have made great headway in the things of God, they can reaffirm what I'm saying. Especially, dear young believer, if you want to get this, you'll let me use this language, won't you? There'll have to be lesser things shoveled out of your life. Not necessarily now. I'm not talking now just necessarily about simple things. I'm talking about lesser things. Because you have a goal. And with a passion. And with an energy. And you'd leave no stone unturned. And it will involve digging. And it will involve toil. And there'll be no slacking. Because you say, I want to get this wisdom. Now, Solomon says, Rehoboam, I want to tell you. The world's full of folly. He says, you can find folly at every corner. He says, you could find folly lying like litter on every street. He says, there's no scarcity of foolish people, and there's no scarcity of foolish behavior. He said, it's far, far too obvious. But he says, wisdom's as scarce as silver. And he says, wisdom is just like hidden treasure. And he says, Rehoboam, if you're going to get it, he says, it's going to demand a search. And I'm just emphasizing, forgive me for emphasizing it again, spirituality always demands sacrifice. It always demands single-mindedness. It always demands hard work. It always demands diligent labor. When other people are just following after less spiritual and less heavenly pursuits, you will have to give yourself just to the pursuit that we're talking about in verses 1 to 4. Now he says, there. We would all of us in the meeting tonight, would love the discovery. I wonder, are we prepared to exercise the diligence? Then in the next little section, and I'll not spend long with it because it is important, but I just emphasize it. In verses number 6 and maybe down to verse number 7 and 8, he gives the source of wisdom. So he says, most encouragingly, he says, the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. This brings us to what seems to be a contradiction. You would say to yourself, if the Lord gives it, what I need to search for it for? And I could turn over the pages of my Bible and I could find a verse that tells me something like, if any man ask wisdom, it says the Lord giveth liberally. He gives it. And it says he lays it up in store. That is, as far as wisdom is concerned, there's no scarcity of it. It may be scarce as far as men are concerned, but with God there are resources and there is a reservoir of unlimited wisdom that he has laid up just like treasure, and he gives it. Well, you say, I can't understand that. You've told us that we have to sweat and we have to search and we have to be single-minded, and now you're telling us that the Lord gives it. Sure, one thing seems to contradict the other. If he gives it so generously, why is it so hard to get? You'll give me 20 seconds to remind you of the gospel that we preach. You see, when this hall is full of those who are not saved, and you get two men here to preach the gospel, and there's one man will get up and he'll preach that salvation's free, and that God will abundantly pardon, and that grace knows no bounds, and grace has absolutely no stint, and God is ready to save, and God is willing to save, and he gave us. And then the next man gets up and he tells the sinners, you have to strive. You have to strive. You have to put salvation first. You have to let nothing stand in your way. And well, they talk about going in for it. I'm not altogether sure. That's the expression that the brethren use. And they say, well, you say, if God's going to give it, sure, why does a man have to strive? You see, it both comes together. God will give it, but he'll give it to those who want it. And he'll give it to those who seek for it. We've been telling the sinner that you don't get salvation just with your hands in your pockets. And you don't get salvation with a shrug of your shoulders. You get salvation when you want it above everything else upon earth. And dear brothers and sisters, our Christianity, for far too many of us, it's a hobby. And spirituality with too many of us is an option. And we would like to have it if you get it handy. Now the point is, he encourages Rehoboam. He says, Rehoboam, I want to tell you. He says, you show the Lord that you're set for it. And he says, remember, he'll give it. And he says, where do you get it then? If he gives it, how does he give it? Is it an invisible stream that flows down from the sky into somebody's heart? No. He says, out of his mouth. You see what it says now in verse number 6. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And so he says, God gives it because God has spoken. It's out of his mouth. So that we're nearly coming round. We're nearly coming round into a complete circle here. You see, it started off, the chapter started off, if you can just bear with this for a minute. He says, if you receive my words, then you seek after wisdom. And he says, you get wisdom through my words. So it's his words that first of all create the desire for wisdom. And then it's the very same word that communicates wisdom when it is desired. So it's all beginning with God in the one great big cycle. But it's marvelous. It's an encouragement for us, brothers, that when we are seeking for wisdom, we're seeking for something that God has an abundant supply. And this is treasure that he is willing to give. Now, I've called it spiritual sense. The search for it, the source of it is God himself. I wonder, just for a minute, I want to speak from this chapter about the signs of it. If someone's marked by this wisdom, how would you know?
Well, I would only take a look at verse number 9 and maybe verse 10 and 11. In verse 9, one of the signs of wisdom is that a person has a grasp of these great principles and he walks in every good path. Just leave that for a minute. He's a guided person. You see, sometimes one of the biggest questions that younger believers I find them asking to older believers, and sometimes I have been asked myself, how do you know the Lord's guiding? How do you know? And how do you know what the Lord wants me to do? Now can I say this? Finding the path is a result of what I've just been talking about. If you have a heart that's clear and honest before the Lord, absolutely clear, and if you're willing to accept the words, the principles, the words that come from His mouth, that is, you have a single-minded ambition. You're not just thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about your own preferences. You're not just thinking about your own ideas. A single-minded ambition for His glory, and you're willing to have your soul saturated with His word, the next thing you'll discover is you'll be able to choose the path. Now, he says, a person that has this wisdom, spiritual wisdom, will be a guided person. I'm going to just mention quickly, in the next verse, he says, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. He'd not only be a guided person, but he'd be a glad person. Sometimes maybe we give the impression that spirituality is a full twin sister of moroseness. And if you're spiritual, you have to have a face with that sort of a graveyard complexion. And you have to walk about with a face that betokens you're just up out of the flu. And they think that's spirituality. Not at all. And some people think that the life of liberty and the life of breadth and dabbling a little bit of this and that and worldly things and having a trip here and there, that's the real happy life. But the Christian, the spiritual life is inhibited. Now, look what he says here in verse. Just get this now in verse 10. He says, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. He says, a man that has this wisdom, he says he'll have a gladness and a joy in his heart. And there'll be a pleasantness in his soul. And I can say, and many of these dear brethren here would again affirm this, that when a Christian's ways are pleasing the Lord, and when the Christian is doing what is right, there are times when moving along the right path can be painful. But with the pain, there can be associated a spiritual joy. Pleasant unto the soul, that inner satisfaction of just knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord. And of course, the rest of this chapter, because there's a fair section of the chapter left and I better be quick, the rest of this chapter doesn't only tell us about the search for wisdom and the source of wisdom from the mouth of the Lord, and the sweetness of wisdom being pleasant to the soul. But you notice, and there's a large section now, it shows the safety of wisdom. Those who have this wisdom and walk according to it, look at verse 12, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. Look at verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman. You see, the Bible is a book of great realism. And as Solomon gives Rehoboam advice on this matter that I've just been talking about, he recognizes immediately that Rehoboam is going to find himself in a society where he will be surrounded by people who have absolutely no sympathy with the things that are precious to him. Now he says, Rehoboam, you're going to need this wisdom. For he says, in your life, he says, you're going to encounter an evil man. And he says, you're going to encounter an evil woman. And he says, both of those people will challenge wisdom. You know, I don't want to be too negative tonight, but I do feel, brethren and sisters, that we are living in a very, very devious society, and there are evil men. I'll speak about that just for a second. And then there is the evil woman. Now, if a young believer falls foul to either of those, his testimony can be ruined. Now, he says about the evil man, we'll not go into details, but if you look at the description, the profile of the evil man in verse 12, he says, the evil man that speaketh froward things, he leaves the path of uprightness, he rejoices to do evil, his ways are crooked. I presume that in this passage particularly now, and I could prove it if I was going through the rest of Proverbs, when Solomon talks to Rehoboam about the evil man who speaks froward things, whose ways are crooked, who rejoices to do evil, he likely has primarily in mind a man who's crooked in business. That's a temptation. I'm certainly not hard on businessmen, because having been involved in a little bit of it, I know just the difficulties of it. But dear brethren, one of the big temptations that comes across many a believer's path is a shortcut in righteousness to make a quick pound. A smooth talker. Speaketh froward things. A crooked deed. He's crooked in his ways. He rejoices to do evil. If he can get the deal signed and get you involved in it, to do something that's just a little bit crooked, and you say, but it'll be advantageous, I will benefit from this financially. When the man has it done, he'll laugh about it. And as I told you in this very hall before, an unconverted man laughed at me. He said, you know, David, he said, most of the Christians that I know, he says, they're great Christians from the waist up. And I didn't know, I scarcely knew just what he meant, and I was afraid nearly to inquire any further. He said, they're great Christians. I said, I have a brother. And he said, he's never stopped preaching at me, and he's a marvelous Christian from... I says, Bobby, what do you mean? What do you think? He says, as soon as it hits our pallet, he says, their Christianity just dies. He says, talk, but he says, if it's money matters. Now, as far as Solomon and Rehoboam was concerned, he says, now listen, he says, I know it would seem a shrewd thing to do. And if you don't do it, he said, if you don't take that avenue, and the man puts it on your hand and puts it on up here, he says, here's the deal. He says, the world would say, you're mad. You're a fool! You missed it, man! Sure, you could have made a million. You're a fool! No. He says, they might call it folly, but he says, remember it's wisdom. He says, the man that has set a single heart on getting wisdom, the man that has listened to the words of his mouth, the man that knows the sweetness of a calm communion with God in his soul, he says, when it comes to the pressure and the way of the evil man, he says, that man will have the moral fiber to say, no, I'm not doing it. And if he does do it, he will have to leave the path of wisdom. And he'd carry with himself a good while a bad conscience. I'll tell you all, dear fellow believers, you'd be far better £1,000 short than be able to pray at night. And be able to look every Christian straight in the face. And
know that my business is right with my fellow man, and my soul is right with God. That's wisdom. The evil man in finance. But then, let me just speak hurriedly and yet plainly. There's an evil woman. Look at verse 16. I want you to help me here, because I have great problems. He said, the second deliverance, to deliver thee, verse 12, but he said, this wisdom secondly will deliver thee from the strange woman, verse 16. The stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now my problem is this, and you really help me. Now here's a wise man. He has searched for it, he has enjoyed it, and now he's been tempted by this strange woman. What is a strange woman? You see, wherever, quite often, maybe indeed all the other times, but quite often anyway, that we find this expression, strange woman, in the Bible, it refers to a lady who was a foreigner. She wasn't an Israelite. She was strange in the sense that she was a foreigner. When the psalmist prayed in that psalm, preserve us from strange children, he was asking that the Lord would preserve the nation from the invasion of foreigners. You remember it says about Solomon, the very man that we're talking about here in his writing, it says that he loved many strange women. Now, it doesn't mean that they were oddities or anything like that. They were probably very beautiful women. But it means there were Moabites and Philistines and Ammonites. They were foreigners. Well, you say then, that's quite simple. That's quite simple. Sure is not what it means here. If it means that everywhere else, that's what it means here. The man is to watch the flattery and the smooth talking of this seductive woman because she's a foreigner. She's a strange woman. Aye, that's fine, but what do you do when you get to verse 17? If this woman is a foreigner, how does it say that she has forsaken the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God? If she was a foreigner, she was never in covenant relationship with God. So I doubt that this is talking about a foreigner. It's talking about an Israelitish woman. And then we're in another problem. And I know that you're thinking it through in your head, but you say, if she's an Israelitish woman, this, and she's in covenant relationship with God, how is she called a foreign woman? A strange woman? Well, I think the resolution to the problem may be this, that she is Israelitish in name, but she's strange in her actions. She's an Israelite by birth, but she's just acting like a foreigner in her behavior. Now Solomon says, you watch. He says to Rehoboam, he says, you watch a woman like that. He said, a lady like that will not be good company for you. I want to speak just to young brethren here, and I see the time. Can I say, even though she talks like a Christian, if she dresses like a foreigner, and if she acts like a worldling, she'll not be good company for you. Many young men show tremendous wisdom, but when it comes to selecting a marriage companion, it's awful folly. Now he says, you watch. He says, Rehoboam, you watch a woman. And of course, it's more serious here because he's talking about adultery. This woman has forsaken her marriage vows. Marriage is looked upon in the Bible as a covenant. And she's forsaken the guide of her youth. And she has left her husband. And she's making her approaches and presenting her seductions to this young man marked by wisdom. And of course, just as he refused the financial gain of the evil man, he'll also refuse the moral gain of the strange woman. I don't need to talk. I'll not say any more about it because it may come up again. Can I say, brethren, see this wisdom. It's a safeguard. in the seductions of life and in the temptations of the pathway. The only thing, oh, you say, but I'm shrewd. Hey, what you're telling me, that I'm a shrewd boy. You say, I'm sharp with it. I can handle, I'm streetwise. I can handle myself. I can cope with it. Don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. I can handle all these folks that I... Listen. If you want to be preserved, and if I want to be preserved, and we both need it, the only way is to keep our hearts humble before God, searching for this wisdom, enjoying fellowship with God in our work, in our souls, receiving the wisdom of His Word, and having the courage to say no. To say no when folly comes beside us in whatever guise. I could finish the chapter in the last verse or two. He tells us that you may keep the path of good men. Oh, he says, it's not just that I want you to avoid the evil, but he says, I want your feet to be in the path of good men. And he says, I want you to dwell in the land and remain in the land. He says, the wicked shall be uprooted. They'll be pulled out of the land just like weeds. He says, the day is coming when God will deal, and the wicked will be pulled up like weeds. But he says, the righteous will remain and flourish like a fruit-bearing tree. They'll just be there with, and I've called that the stability of wisdom. You know, wisdom gives stability to life when other people are running around and don't know where they are. Just at sea, the man who has God's wisdom, he has a clear path and he has a steady step. And I think it's a New Testament writer who says, the fashion of the world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Brethren and sisters, we're in a world that is both fanatical and foolish. May God give us this wisdom so that we might be enabled to live for His pleasure and glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' precious name. We thank Thee again for the wholesome counsel of Holy Scripture. We think of the society in which we have been called upon to live. We think of the difficulties, the snares, the many pitfalls. We humbly ask that Thou will preserve our hearts and our minds and preserve the feet of everyone. Thou dost know the path that so many have to travel. Some have to work day by day in offices where not many are saved. Some have to go to colleges where it is the same. And each of us are in contact with a multitude of evils. And so we ask, Lord, that we might be enabled to maintain fellowship with Thyself and have the spiritual courage to say no when temptation comes our way. We need Thine help in all these matters. We pray that Thou wilt keep us. We thank Thee for the assurance we have just been reading, that Thou dost preserve the feet of Thy saints. And so we ask that Thy keeping hand will be upon each one of us. Journeys have to be taken. Quite a number of miles have to be travelled just now. We ask Thee to keep us all until we arrive at our homes. Let us be in Thine hand. Preserve us physically and spiritually, we humbly pray, giving our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a verse or two of a hymn we frequently sing, 168. 168. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to Thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide.